This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum. This is Yasmeen Mujahid, and you're listening to Serenity, streaming live on One Legacy Radio. Today we have a very, very special show because we have our first guest on the show, and it's a very special guest because she happens to be my sister, and second, because her name is Dalia Mujahid, and Dalia, inshallah, we'll introduce her in a little bit. And first I want to talk about, you know, what we'll be discussing today. We'll be talking about an issue which a lot of people basically struggle with, and this is the idea of how to seek and find divine help during times of hardship. And the times of hardship, basically, we're talking here not just about the, you know, and this is one of the main things, is that trials and tests do not just come in the form of, you know, huge losses, the death of a family member or, you know, the loss of a job. These are considered, you know, bigger things, but we actually encounter trials every single day of our life, small things in our life that we have to go through, and how is it that we can seek divine help during those times of trial? And one of the stories that really inspires me when I think about the issue of seeking divine help is the story of Asiya. And Asiya was the wife of Pharaoh. And Asiya was a woman who actually, she was a queen, and yet she saw something beyond this life that she valued more than she values this life, and that was the home in the hereafter. And what's really interesting about Asiya's story is it's a story about a woman who goes through the greatest trial, really one of the greatest trials that any person can imagine going through. She's actually physically tortured by her husband, who was the worst tyrant ever to walk the earth, Pharaoh. And what's really amazing about her story is that even while she's being tortured, something amazing happens. And inshallah, we're going to discuss more about her story. But I want to, inshallah, introduce our very special guest. Dalia Mujahid is the director of the Abu Dhabi Gallup Center, as well as the Gallup Center for Muslim Studies. She is the co-author of Who Speaks for Islam? What a Billion Muslims Really Think. And Dalia was the first Muslim woman to serve on the White House Advisory Council on Faith-Based and Neighborhood Partnerships. Assalamu alaikum, Dalia.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
One thing that you're going to find is that we sound very much alike, so it's going to be difficult to tell who's speaking, but inshallah, you know, we'll do our best. Thank you for joining us today, Dalia.
It's my pleasure. Thank you for inviting me to be here.
It's our pleasure having you.
Thanks. I think the topic is so important because it's something that a lot of us struggle with. We're all going through our life dealing with different situations, whether we are in a situation where we're out in the public space or leading private lives. We have so many things being thrown at us, and learning how to cope with those things and even thrive throughout that trial is really the answer to happiness.
Now, you mentioned the issue of living a public life, and I think that a lot of us live some sort of a public life on, you know, on one level or another, but I think you have really been put in the public sphere, and so I'd like to ask you, how do you cope with, you know, all the challenges that come with having this, you know, this public life?
I think that leading a public life presents a number of challenges, and that all really go back to having to constantly question our intentions and constantly ask ourselves, why are we doing what we do? When you're under public scrutiny, or when what you say is really looked at very closely and often even misrepresented by some people, you constantly have to ask yourself, why are you continuing to work, or what really is your mission? The other things that you have to deal with are the attachment that you might have to your work, which might seem very important to you, it might seem very necessary, and so you become very focused on it, which all of these things are good, but at the end of the day, what we do and the vehicles that we occupy in our journey back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have to always be seen as a means and not a mission unto themselves. And I think that it's very easy to lose sight of that in our lives in general.
You mentioned a really important term here, and that is the issue of attachments. And I think that a lot of times we become attached to things where we don't realize where our attachments are, and things which should be our means actually become our goals. Can you talk a little bit about how it is that, especially in the context of having a public life, and this applies to anyone who's doing dawah, anyone who has a, any kind of leadership position, or even just, within their own family or community structure. How can you talk a little bit about what happens when you mix your means and your ends?
It's a very important topic because I've seen this issue destroy communities, even in some cases destroy friendships, where one person will build an organization or build a project, and they'll become more attached to that project than the very mission that they were trying to serve in creating that organization or project. And so the way you test yourself, the way that, the question that I think we need to always ask ourselves is, am I more afraid of disobeying Allah, or am I more afraid of losing or having this organization or a project taken from me? And I think that question is so important, because when we start to fear loss, and it might, on the surface seem very even noble to want to protect what you've built, to want no one to steal it from you, to want no one to take credit for what you've worked so hard for. And yet when that becomes the ultimate focus and the ultimate fear, a lot of things suddenly become very justified in your mind. And I think it's a very important question to constantly ask ourselves, to constantly keep in the front of our minds, especially in the realm of public work or being a public servant, especially in politics. If anyone is considering that field, it's a field filled with so many traps and stumbling blocks.
And you mentioned, kind of pointed in the direction of one of my favorite quotes. And I'm just, this is just a shout out to Star Wars. But the quote, Yoda, right? The Yoda quote, where, the fear of loss is a path to the dark side. And, the idea here that I think you're touching upon is that when we do have these attachments and we're so afraid of losing these things, that we start to, act in ways which may end up being very immoral. And because our focus is that we're scared to death of losing something, whether it's we're scared to death of losing a position of power, or we're scared to death of losing a person, or we're scared to death of losing our job, whatever it is that we become very attached to. Inshallah, I'm going to go ahead and take a short break now. And when we return, we'll continue speaking to Dalia Mujahid of the Gallup Center for Muslim Studies. Assalamu alaikum. This is Yasmin Mujahid, and you're listening to Serenity on One Legacy Radio. Today we have a very special guest, Dalia Mujahid. We're speaking to Dalia, who is the director of the Abu Dhabi Gallup Center, as well as the Gallup Center for Muslim Studies. Dalia published a book which talks about the data of the largest study done of the Muslim world, in which they polled, Muslims from all over, the Middle East and the Muslim world. And it's if you can tell us a little bit about it. I mean, it's the only study of its kind.
Yes, at Gallup, we collected survey research on Muslim opinion from more than 90% of the global Muslim population, by far the largest study ever done. And we asked people directly their views on things as diverse as gender, their views of violence, their views of the West, democracy. And we really allowed people to speak for themselves, to express their own views rather than being spoken for, and compiled all of that and wrote a book. I had the pleasure and honor of co-authoring the book with Dr. John Esposito, and the book came out in 2008 and really finally gave the silenced majority a voice.
Yeah, and that's the thing. As a result of the book and all the media that the data has garnered, you have, I think, had to face also a lot of people who critique or people who are hard on the type of data that you are presenting, because a lot of it goes against what we have been hearing in the media. For example, I know one of the really important data points that we found is that violence is not motivated by religious, motivation, but rather political. And can you speak a little bit about that finding?
Certainly. At Gallup, we found that the minority of Muslims who say that they thought the attacks of 9/11 were morally justified, this group, which we classify in the book as politically radicalized, when we ask them why they feel that way, why do they agree or feel that the attacks were justified, not a single one of those respondents cited religious justifications. Not a single one went to the Quran for an ayah to explain their views. Instead, they spoke in a very secular language. They spoke in terms of their political views and this idea of reciprocity. This is the same kind of violence in their mind that is done to Muslims, and therefore, according to their logic, it's justified to do it back. So it's actually an idea that is essentially rejected by the Quran. And it's interesting because the majority that say that the attacks were unjustified, it's only among this group that we hear religious justifications for why the attacks were wrong. This is where we hear verses from the Quran, like the one that talks about a murder, killing one innocent person is as if you've killed all of humanity. It's in this group that we have references to the Quran, and it's really to explain someone's moral objection to violence that we hear about religion.
So basically what you found is that people who justify violence, they use political reasons, and those who do not justify violence use Islamic or religious reasons to explain.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. That's exactly what we found. And I think that it's very interesting to do this kind of research and to get the facts in front of people so that we're perceiving the world according to reality rather than assumption.
And that is very important. And bringing it back to the idea, because of this very, very important research that you've done and presenting, this data that perhaps goes against everything that we're hearing in the news, where, the idea that we hear in the news is that it's this concept of Islamic violence, right? It's Islamic terrorism. It's so the idea that we're fed in the media is that it's somehow this violence has to do with Islam. It's connected to Islam. And what the data actually shows is that in fact, it's not connected to Islam. Even in the minds of the extremists themselves, it's politically motivated. And so I think, what has happened as a result of you presenting this is you've probably come under, some attack from some fringes. Now, how do you personally, you know, on a personal spiritual level, how do you, you know, take that in stride? How do you respond?
It's, you know, it's not an easy thing. It's not as, it would be inauthentic to say that it doesn't bother me at all, or I just let it slide right off. It does at first bother me, because in many cases it's just false. It's just simply false accusations. Things are not only taken out of context, but in some cases completely fabricated, and they're spread all over the internet. And so there's a part of you that is just angry at the false accusations. It's very hard to not have that be your first reaction. But in moving ahead, I just go back to really the importance of the work, and see that these things are, you know, like many of my friends tell me, they're just proof of the importance of the work. If it wasn't important, if it wasn't consequential, no one would attack it. Mm-hmm. And it's good to keep reminding yourself. But I think that the main point is that I am not doing this to, you know, win friends or influence people. I'm simply doing this work because I think it's needed and it's very important. And whatever good comes of it, I'm happy to see. I've never been worried about being popular. And I think this is a good preparation for that.
Yeah, and talking, you know, about the whole idea of doing your work, doing what you have to do. And I think you're sort of touching upon an important aspect of that, and that's detachment. Detachment from what the people are going to say, what the people, whether they're your fans or they're your critics, you have to sort of, in order to really be able to succeed, you have to take a step back from all of that and really detach yourself from either the critics or the fans.
I think that's exactly right. I think that we really have to be indifferent to both the attacks of our critics and
the praise
of our fans. When I say indifferent, I don't mean that we don't hear critics as if we're perfect and, you know, there's no way that we could have done anything wrong. We should, of course, be open to feedback. But what I mean by critics in that context is indifferent to the unfair attacks where you're being essentially smeared. That really, being popular cannot be the goal of any kind of work. It can't be the goal of any public service.
And I think that on a grander scale, that really brings us to the examples that we've had in the past of the prophets, peace be upon them, and the idea that most of these callers, right? They weren't popular as well, and I think that when I look at it from you know, a spiritual sense, is that, you know, for example, the story of Essia, and you know, this is a woman who, you know, she underwent this great hardship, and I think everyone within their space, you know, they might be saying something, standing up for something that they believe in, or standing up for truth, where, you know, it's not necessarily popular. And in doing that, I think you have to, really, like you said, check your intentions. Is your loyalty to the truth, or is your loyalty, you know, to really presenting things as they are, or are you, you know, trying to please those who may be hearing it, or, you know, may or may not like what it is that you know, the truth has to say? And I think in terms of speaking about data, the great thing about having data is that it takes it completely out of the realm of opinion, right, and of anecdotes. It's not, you know, so much of what's been in the media so far has to do with anecdotes, a lot of it has to do with, these generalizations that have been built about Muslims. And I think that the wonderful thing about finally having this data is it really takes it out of that sphere, and now you're not talking opinions anymore, but rather the data speaks for itself.
It does, and I think that going back to the original conversation about hardships and going through going through times of difficulty, I think that there's a very important connection between this idea of being in the public space, being attached to your profile or to your popularity, and this idea of hardships. Because it's really, if you start to delude yourself into thinking that you are necessary, that without you the world crumbles, and without you the work ends, and without you your organization will fail, it's when you start to rely on yourself too much to make, you know, your work seem like the pillar of what good happens in the world or even in your own sphere. It's really then when hardships become very, very heavy, when it does become up to you. And interestingly, it's when you have such an overdeveloped sense of self-importance and self quote unquote reliance that that you truly become the least significant. You feel every ounce of the hardship in all its weight, in all its difficulty, because you don't want to share the load with anyone else. It might seem like a very self-sacrificing thing to do, but in fact, it's a very self-oriented thing to do. These two things are very related.
And it's interesting because I think, unfortunately, we suffer from this a lot within our communities of, you'll see like a lot of different, aspects of the community tend to be like a one-man show type situation, right? Where you have either, whether it's the board of the masjid or it's a school or it's unfortunately our institutions within the Muslim community tend to be this one-man show where one person has become so attached to the thing itself, right? Which is supposed to be a means and doesn't want to let anyone else to have that, that control. And unfortunately, I think that this is the root of this is what you were speaking about, is this idea that of self-importance, that, you know, you think that the work will crumble without me, you know. And again, it's an illusion of self-reliance. It's an illusion.
It is. And it does hurt our institutions. They become not institutions, but bricks built around an individual. And therefore they have no longevity. They aren't things that stay beyond one person. And so you have so many situations where this idea of founder's syndrome, which is something that is everywhere, it's not just among Muslims, but it's the founder that can't let go, that can't allow others to come in. So and these struggles can really destroy very important and well-intentioned efforts.
Now, what are some things that you would recommend? Now, we've been talking about, you know, basically the concept of seeking divine help in our trials, whether, you know, all of us go through trials, different types of trials, big trials, small trials. What are some things that we can do on a practical level to really seek divine help? And just like, you know, we talked about the story of Essia, the thing that made her trial become light on her and bearable is the fact that she was able to see her home in Jannah. And I just love that. I mean, literally, she saw her home in Jannah. And although regular people, we are never going to see with our physical eyes our home in Jannah in this life. But yet our hearts can see that home. And if we allow our hearts to see that home, all of our trials can also become light on us. In the same way that, subhanAllah, that her trial, became so light on her that she was even able to smile. So I mean, what are some things that we can sort of take home with us in dealing with our own trials and seeking Allah's help?
I think that there are several things, and even just going back to the story of Sayyida Asya, this idea of seeing your home in Jannah if we bring that to our immediate lives, what it means is a vision, a futuristic outlook, a focus on something other than the immediate clamor of life's pettiness. And it's that taking that very long view of things, that those small things, those small battles, those small hardships, you can see them for what they truly are, is minutia, things that won't matter probably in 5 days, let alone 5 years, let alone 50 years. And I think that long view is one key aspect of moving past the small things.
That is an excellent point. And I think the idea of perspective and having stepping back, sometimes we really can't understand our own lives. In fact, can't even see our own lives until we first take a step back and really look at the big picture in terms of how we deal with everything that is thrown at us, in everyday type things. Inshallah, what I'll do now is take a break, and we'd like to hear from you on the chat box, inshallah, sharing your own struggles and maybe some advice that you'd like to give to others on how to seek divine help. Assalamu alaikum. You're listening to Serenity, and this is Yasmin Mujahid. I'm speaking today with Delia Mujahid. She has the same last name as me because she's my sister. And she is also the director, besides being my sister, she's the director of the Abu Dhabi Gallup Center and the Gallup Center for Muslim Studies. And I'm very happy to have her today. She's our first guest on Serenity, inshallah. We hope to, inshallah, have her again. And inshallah, what we're speaking about today is the idea of finding and seeking divine help during our trials, during our times of hardship. And, we've been speaking with Delia about the idea of having a public life and, the trials and, the difficulty that comes along with having any type of public figure, being a public figure. And how this basically, how we can apply this in all of our lives, because all of us, whether we are public figures or not, we all face trials every single day. And we seek, we look at the examples of the people who came before us, and we really get inspiration from their lives. And, one thing that I wanted to share is this idea. It's actually an idea that I used to have, a myth, I would say, and that is that hardships can kind of be categorized in this objective way, where there's a certain hardship which is always difficult, and there's another, lesser hardship which is always not difficult or as difficult. For example, according to this ideology, the loss of a loved one is always going to be more difficult to bear than getting a speeding ticket or being stuck in a traffic jam. And this idea of, again, hardship as this objectively difficult or objectively less difficult thing, I think is actually incorrect and is inaccurate. And that the only thing that makes something difficult or makes something easy on me to bear is only one thing, and that's divine help. That's the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what that means is that I could be going through the most difficult hardship. And we talked about the examples, example of Asya, for example. I could be going through the most difficult hardship, but if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it easy on me, it will be easy on me. It will be easy to bear. And on the other hand, something as small as being stuck in a traffic jam or getting a parking ticket or not doing well on an exam, that something like that without divine help will be so heavy on me and difficult for me to bear. And so the true ingredient which determines whether something is difficult or easy is divine help. It's how much has Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made this difficulty or this trial easy on me. And we're talking with Delia and, about the idea of, what are some things that we can do? I think on a practical level, a lot of times people want to be able to take home what they hear and be able to apply it. And, I think one of the things that you really emphasized was, seeing the bigger picture and realizing that these little obstacles that we face in our life, when you really take a step back, they're just minor. They're insignificant in terms of the final goal. Can you speak a little more about that?
I think that that's exactly right, and it's taking that long view, focusing on that idea of the end goal, which is really Jannah. That idea of Asya saw her palace or her home in Jannah. And that's how she was able to endure all of these things, because she saw them for what they were. They were insignificant scrimmages on a very long stage toward that she could see and saw the end product. The other thing that I think is really important to do is to imagine all of the things that you're not dealing with, that aren't going wrong, that could have gone wrong because they're going wrong for other people. If you're dealing with something as horrible as the death of a loved one, you can imagine all of the people that are still with you that you're able to still see and talk to every day. If you're dealing with something like an illness, there's always the idea of all the things that could have gone wrong and worse. I remember that I had to deal with an illness of one of my children, and they were in the hospital for several weeks. It was a very hard time for our family, and I was very stressed out. But when we were in the hospital, we saw other children that weren't going to leave in 3 weeks, that were there and had been there for literally years. They had a terminal illness and they could not leave the hospital. They just lived there. They were always going to live there. And so it just put things into perspective to really see all the things that you're not dealing with, rather than focusing on the little inconvenience really that you're having to work on at that moment.
And it's interesting that you bring up that story, because it was something I was actually thinking about recently, is that, and this goes back to the idea that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends his hardship or he sends the trial, he also sends the provision to deal with the trial. So, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously he sends the cold, he sends the hunger, but he also sends the heat, the warmth, and he sends the food. And similarly with the trials that we face, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends sabr, he sends patience, and he sends in some cases rida, like contentment. And I think that's what you're really touching upon, is the ability in the hardship to be able to look at it and see everything that you have, rather than looking at everything that you don't have. And one thing I remembered in terms of when he was sick, is that I think that this was something I always remember you saying, is just how the one thing that was really difficult for you to like cope with is when children are sick. And I remember that was like a big thing for you, that was one of the hardest things for you, is when children are very ill. And subhanAllah, that was the test that was sent to you at some point, yeah. that he was very sick. And I remember the fact that she, the doctors didn't know like what they were doing. Like they didn't know what was wrong. It was such a test of trust. It was such a test of tawakkul, because you know, people want to be able to put their trust in something concrete. And in those cases, you want to put your trust in the doctor, that I know what I'm doing. But what was made very clear in your situation was they had no idea what they were doing. They were just groping in the dark and they didn't even know what was wrong.
They didn't. It was really an interesting situation of the longer he stayed in the hospital, literally the worse he got and the more complications he developed. And it was very obvious that they really didn't know what was wrong. They were trying different things. It was very much a process of trial and error. And so it was made so clear that this was the means, and inshallah, at some point they would hit on something that would work, but that it was very clear that
they weren't in control.
We couldn't rely on these concrete, visible means, and it was just a matter of du'a. And so it was a process of really pulling yourself out of the inertia of what is physical, and focusing on what is real, and that was Allah's will and His power to heal, and of course that's what ended up working at the end.
And I remember the amazing thing about it too is it all began with just like a cold or something, and it just started. It was the other thing is that there was no predicting it. It was very shocking.
It came out of nowhere. Yeah. It was a perfectly healthy child. Mm-hmm. Who 3 days later was doing an emergency surgery to clear his lungs of liquid when he literally couldn't breathe. So it was a very out of nowhere shock. It wasn't something that we saw coming or was in any way gradual. And I mean, I remember that I went to Umrah right before I got married. This was years and years ago.
I was with you.
Right. Yeah. And it was during Ramadan, the last 10 days. And I remember there in Mecca, my first time there, my dua in so much earnest was to have healthy children.
I remember that was so important.
I'm so scared of
that was like a big thing for you.
In children, yeah. Yes. Even before I had them, before I was even married. So it's such an, it's just, you know,
such
it's
kind of
so interesting that that would be what would happen. I think that the other thing that is really important to keep in mind when we're going through a hardship is that anytime we are tempted to feel anger or sort of resentment or a certain sense of unfairness, there's several things that I think we have to keep in mind. First, if we were to be punished in this world according to our actions, that hardship would seem like a very light punishment, literally no matter what it is, mm-hmm. because we are so normally getting off so easy compared to all of what we do in this world against what we should be doing. The other thing to keep in mind is that the suffering of this world is the soil in which our virtues are supposed to manifest. It's the conditions that God provides us so that our virtues, which are all inside us, they have potential, they're seeds. But unless we have the right conditions and unless we have the right food and nurture those virtues, they won't manifest. They won't grow. And sometimes those hardships are those conditions so that patience can bloom, so that gratitude can grow. And suffering doesn't exist simply because something's wrong with the world, but because these are the conditions, this is the soil in which human beings can become the best that they can be.
Yeah, exactly. And I think it's important, like, for example, when we talk about virtues like sabr, like patience, how are you going to have or build that virtue if you never have situations where you have to be patient? And similarly with all the virtues, rida, contentment, you know, if you think about it, like you want to be in shape, right? And you want, in order to build the muscle that you want, in your body, you have to work it out. You have to lift. And in fact, the more that you lift, the stronger you become. So, I mean, it's very similar in the spiritual world.
Very much so. I mean, how will we ever learn to forgive if no one ever wrongs us?
That's true.
How do we learn to see ourselves as small and insignificant if we're always just receiving praise? I mean, there's so many things that we can only grow through sometimes these hardships.
That's absolutely true. And at the end of the day, this isn't our home. I mean, dunya is just a a bridge to take us, inshallah, to our true home. And the more that, you know, if you think about this life, if this life was perfect, and we never, you know, we never built these virtues, but also if we never encountered anything less than what we wanted, few of us would ever yearn for anything else, right? We would be completely satisfied, and few of us would have that yearning for what is beyond, which is, you know, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So inshallah we'll end, inshallah, tune in next week with Serenity at 3:30, Wednesday. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.